what Craig was talking about with missions, how it can reset your compass and everything. You don't have to go on a missions trip across, you know, out of the states or anything, although I do recommend that. But there are missions right here in Bay County that we can go on. And every day is a mission field if you're a Christian. And Craig's heart for the Lord is impeccable. And so if you do have any questions, please go and talk to him after service today. Father God, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all of us being here. I want to thank you for the opportunity to even meet together like this. I want to thank you for my family. I want to thank you that you've created a body for me to be a part of, where I don't feel alone, where I don't feel isolated, where I know that I'm a part of something that you're doing, God. It's a purpose driven, and I want to thank you for that. I want to thank you that you've given me an opportunity to be here. Thank you for all of my friends and my family here. I ask you that you bless all of us as we're listening and taking in your word today. Help it to change us, God. Help it to drop a seed into us and begin to grow and mature us and grow us into the Christians that you want us to be. I want to thank you for all that you are, Jesus. I want to thank you for being in our hearts and in our minds. And I ask you that you encompass all of that today. And in your powerful name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Blake. I don't know if I'm on. I'm on here, so I don't know. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay, cool. Very cool. Thank you, Craig, for those reminders. That's really awesome, man. I appreciate you. Appreciate you sharing that. And it's important to keep the various missions in prayer that we do support throughout this new year as it unfolds. I heard a story a while back about three guys who were speculating on what might be said when they passed away, like if the people that were there at their deathbed were saying something. And one guy said, man, what I hope they say is that he was a person of character, that he always kept his word. He did the right thing in every given situation. And the other guy said, what I would like to hear is, you know, he was a great family man. Everything that he did because he loved his family. And then the third guy said, you know what I really want to hear? Wait, he's still breathing. Because no one really enjoys thinking about their own demise. You know, it's not a pleasant conversation that you usually bring up. And our brains are actually wired to compartmentalize that, to keep it out of the forefront of our thinking. Otherwise, you know, we just sit around and sigh and never get anything done. I mean, and there's so much mystery when it comes to the end of this experience of life that we have and what may come after. But it's something that, while not in detail, the Bible does address and does provide us a basis for hope. This morning we're going to be coming back to our study in 1 Corinthians, and if you've got a Bible, if you will go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. We took a few weeks away from this study over the holidays, but now we're going to come back and look at how Paul wrapped up his letter to the Corinthian church. All through this letter, the Apostle Paul has been correcting both the ideas and the behaviors of the Christians in the city, in the ancient city of Corinth, that they'd begun to entertain. One of the reasons we called it the hot mess church, because they, like all of us, are a hot mess when it comes to navigating how it is that God wants us to carry this mission forward. So for them, I mean, it was all over the place, from making celebrities out of the church leaders and then dividing over their popularity, to abstaining from marriage, to oppressing the poor, to going crazy over the supernatural gifts and getting things out of order that way. I mean, there was a lot going on that Paul had to deal with. Now he's going to be concluding his discourse. And it sort of feels like everything that he's been saying leads us to this place, to this topic, that of resurrection. Jesus' resurrection, and also then what that means to us. We had read the first part of chapter 15 when we left off. Paul was addressing the topic of resurrection from a corrective standpoint, because some in Corinth had started to abandon the idea that those who follow Jesus will also be raised again at the end of the age. But for Paul, our stories are so closely linked to Jesus' story that he proposed, if we're not going to be raised from the dead, then Jesus must not have been raised from the dead either. And his reasoning was that resurrection wasn't just some event that happened in history. It wasn't just something that God did to, you know, for us to go, wow, that is amazing. Well, how cool is that? It was a principle that went into effect when Jesus rose from the grave. A guiding principle that all who follow Christ will participate in. In other words, what happened in Jesus' death and resurrection is a picture of what God intends to do with all of us who follow him, including all of creation at one point. For Paul, resurrection was an indispensable aspect of the good news of the gospel. To eliminate that is to basically deconstruct to a point of uselessness the gospel. So he's going to continue on this topic through the rest of the chapter, and he addresses what he anticipates are going to be the natural questions that would arise from his statements. And then he elaborates from there. I'll just warn you, it's going to get a little dense as we get into this, but we'll work our way through it as best as we can. But if you're there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to pick up where we left off, starting with verse 35. Paul says, but someone may ask, well, how will the dead be raised? I mean, what kind of bodies will they have? What a foolish question. When you put a seed in the ground, it doesn't grow into a plant unless it dies first. And what you put in the ground is not the plant that will grow, but only a bare seed of wheat or whatever you're planting. Then God gives it a new body he wants it to have. A different plant grows from each kind of seed. Likewise, there are different kinds of flesh. One kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are also bodies in the heavens and bodies on the earth. The glory of the heavenly bodies is different from the glory of the earthly bodies. The sun is one kind of has one kind of glory, while the moon and the stars each have another kind, and even the stars differ from each other in their glory. It's the same way with the resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised to live forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They're buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. They are buried as natural human bodies, but they will be raised as spiritual bodies. For just as there are natural bodies, there are also spiritual bodies. Huh. Okay, so Paul begins this section by supplying what he assumes is going to be the most obvious question. You know, if people are going to be coming back to life, like what are they going to be coming back to life as? It's like, you know, Paul, I saw The Walking Dead. Can I opt out of this? I mean, you know, and look, we can be honest about this, right? We don't have to. This sounds weird, no matter what. Like, we're reading this stuff, and we don't want to just sit here and go, well, that's reasonable. It's not. This is weird stuff, and that's okay. We need to go ahead and be okay with that, actually embrace that. And he preemptively asks, how is this possible? Like, how can the dead come back to life? And then he directs their attention to all of these images from nature. And Paul also does a callback to the beginning of his letter. I love this. Back in chapter 1, where he talked about the wisdom of God was foolishness to the world, but God used the things that the world considered to be foolish to confound the wise. So when Paul says, what a foolish question, literally in the Greek, it's you fools. In other words, he's saying you're not thinking like spiritually enlightened people in this. Your thinking is just too ordinary when it comes to this subject. He's saying your analysis is starting at the wrong place. You've skipped the part where there's an invisible God who made everything out of nothing. And that bit significantly alters the baseline data that you're dealing with here. If God is the source of creation, then God is the author of reality as we perceive it and try to understand it. So if we start from the premise that God is the creator of the material existence that we're participating in, then what we need to do is look around at the created order and see what clues we pick up from that. And then he goes into how plants begin in a very different form, cycling through burial to bloom, and how mysteriously living DNA is able to shape proteins into differing forms, something we still don't understand how that works, from animals to, he says, celestial bodies. And just as an aside, understand Paul is writing in a context where In the ancient world, they didn't view the stars up in the sky as planets and galactic fireballs. They saw them as living celestial beings. And I'll direct you to Dr. John Walton or Professor Michael Heiser. They've done a lot of research to help contextualize ancient thinking about this. And you can look them up. But that's why Paul adds stars into the mix. For us, it's a non sequitur. For him, it made total sense. Maybe if Paul were writing this in a different time frame, he wouldn't have used that example. It's hard to say. But his point is very clear, that the testimony of nature affirms this resurrection principle. And he's pointing to nature, asserting that God has encoded this principle of resurrection into it to clue us in on what it is that he's up to. You know, a scientific principle is determined through repetition. It's the repetition of the same experiment and the consistency of the results that verify the research and affirm a theory. And so Paul is leaning into something similar here. He's saying, just look around you for a moment. Look around at what you're seeing. There's a story you're being told. What is it? As you view this, the story keeps being told in repetition as far back as we can remember. Since the world began, since humans started keeping records of things, we have been fed the same way. Plants grow from the ground every year, age after age. There's a story built into that. We take these small, dry, ugly seeds and we plant them in the ground where they burst apart and out comes a new form of life, often life-giving itself, something beautiful to behold. Every year, without fail, and this year will be the same, winter gives way to spring and all the plants and the trees that looked so dead and beyond mending begin to bud and bright colors begin to overwhelm the gray. It's a long-running experiment unfolding before our very eyes. And every time we take a walk in the springtime, every time we see those blue skies and those green meadows, we're being told a story of just what it is God intends to do with this beat-up, winter-locked world. For Paul, Jesus provided the key to interpret what nature has been saying to us on a regular basis. He provided the example of God's plan for restoration, to put it all back to rights. Buried in brokenness, Jesus was, in the frailty we've known in this fallen world, but raised again as a new kind of human. And again, if God is creator, if we're starting from that premise, that there is a God who created all of this ex nihilo, then it's within his scope to refashion our physicality into something that can operate both in the invisible realm, in God's realm, in the heavenly realm, the spiritual realm, and the natural world, like we saw with Jesus. And, you know, again, this is where I don't want to bog down speculating, because it's difficult to try and conceive of it. Nobody has anything remotely close to experience with this, so it's beyond our scope. These scriptures don't give us the details, and you notice that. That's very important that they don't give us these details. They just point us in a direction to walk and give us clues for us to meditate on and fashion our hopes around. The resurrection, guys, it sounds like madness, and yet, for 2,000 years, it's been resonating in human hearts. It resonates in mine. I'm not going to sit here and tell you that intellectually I get this and I'm satisfied on an intellectual level. I am not. But there's something in here, and it's ineffable. And it resonates with it. I latch onto it. I latched onto it over 30 years ago, and I haven't been able to shake it. And I think we respond to it because it's ever present with us. It whispers to us every time we walk through the garden and we see those plants beginning to come up out of the ground. Every time we hear the wind rustle through new leaves in the spring, we're hearing the whisper, there's a new day coming. There's more beyond. Creator God will see to it. This is not all there is. So then Paul moves from an argument from nature into the biblical narrative. So we'll pick back up in verse 45. He says, the scriptures tell us the first man, Adam, became a living person. But the last Adam, that is Christ, is life-giving spirit. Now, that is not him trying to say that Jesus did not have a corporeal body. He's just saying that origins are distinctly different here. And you'll see that as we go here. What comes first is the natural body, speaking of Adam. Then the spiritual body comes later, speaking of Jesus. So he's talking about a progression here. Adam, the first man, was made from the dust of the earth, the realm of mortality. While Christ, the second man, came from heaven, the heavenly realms. Earthly people are like the earthly man. And heavenly people are like the heavenly man. Just as we are now like the earthly man, we will someday be like the heavenly man. Are you following his logic here, his reasoning on this? That we were formed in the realm of mortality as human beings and in this frail mortal state. We are now being reformed into something else, something formed after Christ. You know, so he takes us back to the creation story. Genesis 2, God formed Adam, and then it says he breathed into him, sharing his life-giving spirit. And then it says Adam became a living person. So that's the part that Paul quotes. Adam became a living person. That's the part where Adam was given life. This is what brought Adam life. And he's mapping that onto the gospel now and how Jesus is the means by which we are given new life, a new birth. This is new creation that's taking place here as Paul is describing it. And while we certainly are created in God's image, that's the origin, the biblical origin of this. When we get to the New Testament, the terminology changes. We're no longer talked about being made in the image of God over and over again. We are made in the image of Christ. Something has taken place here. Something has changed. And so that's the idea, the way back to that original intended image-bearing state that we had in original creation, the way back to that is to be made into the image of Christ. Hence, Jesus uses terminology like born again. This has to be recreated here. And this is the point that Paul is making, that we've been recreated in the image of Jesus and his eternal life. Jesus is the pattern for all who follow him. And really, I mean, you think about it. If he is the pattern by which we mold our lives around in this life right here now, then it stands to reason he is the pattern for what comes after this life, when this life is over, for us as well. And he's the only clue about what this kind of physicality we're talking about here might be in the resurrection at the end of the age. And again, you know, I get very uncomfortable trying to speculate on this too much because, I mean, you know, it's intriguing stuff to ponder, but there's not a whole lot of practical application in this. But it is meant to give us hope that this life is not all there is. There's more beyond this. And I do love the idea of a new physicality, maybe one with better knees, hopefully. We know from the gospel accounts that the resurrected Jesus in his new physicality still looked like himself. They recognized it. Well, actually, only when he wanted him to. So I don't know what you do with that. We know that he could eat and drink, but he could also just appear in a room that had locked doors and everything. So I don't know, maybe in the resurrection, all the magicians will be out of work because, you know, everybody can do that. That's no big deal. I don't know. I have no idea. This is why I don't like to spend a lot of time trying to speculate on these things, details, because I've got cartoonist brain and it just takes me to places that make everyone, and including myself, uncomfortable. Whatever we're going to be, according to Paul, we're going to be like Jesus. And that's good enough for me. That's enough for me to go on. I'll hitch my hopes to that and let that carry me through. All right, we keep reading here, verse 50. What am I saying, dear brothers and sisters? What am I saying? That's what I'm saying. What are you saying? What I am saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This is, like I said, this is a little dense, but there's some really important things that he's getting across here. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. So just quickly, here's Paul's reasoning for why the resurrection is essential, because our bodies, as they are not equipped to be in God's realm. Mortality, the realm of dust, is not compatible with the realm of eternity, of the spiritual realm. And I suppose, you know, if we consider the limitations that we're aware of, that we have as human beings right now, I mean, certain sound frequencies that we're absolutely unable to hear, multiple bands of light that we can't see in the spectrum, that, you know, things like that indicate that there are things we are not designed to see or hear or perceive. And so applying that to Paul's argument, there's a spiritual reality that in our present state, we can't perceive. We can't. That's why this is all such a mystery to us, because it's dealing with realms that are beyond our capacity to be able to navigate or to deal with. We are reliant on the Holy Spirit to guide us and lead us, give us clues and hints as we go along. But like Paul said earlier, this is like a glass darkly. This is very confusing stuff. It's very difficult to perceive and get. And what he's saying here is something fundamentally has to change with us if we're going to be able to enter into that. So he goes on in verse 51. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we all will be transformed. It'll happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then, when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, the scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless or in vain. This is hard to find more inspiring words than those, but I'll try to add to it. No, but in wrapping up his argument, Paul makes sure that we don't get this out of order, out of sync. Like, these are things that we're anticipating in a future, awaiting us in God's plan and purposes. These are not things we're saying that we're tapping into now. You know, obviously we have the Holy Spirit residing in us, and things are different for us. We're able to at times perceive things differently than before. There's an illumination that we have by His Spirit that is distinct from just what the natural mind perceives. But in terms of the sum total of this, this is something that has yet to take place. This is going to be happening when Jesus returns. He contextualizes it in the sound of a trumpet. Revelation 20 especially, but 1 Thessalonians 4, the trumpet motif is used as a signal of the end, of the entire thing wrapping up. And the imagery likely comes from what would have been a familiar sight to them as the Roman army would move into a territory or a city. They would sound trumpets and the armies would come in and the empire would arrive. The empire's arrival is here. And so he's using that terminology to speak when Jesus returns, the trumpets blast, the kingdom of God's arrival in its fullness. And then he points out that those who are alive at that time won't have to die to get in on this. So, you know, this resurrection principle, both the living and the dead are going to be transformed. And I love how he makes sure that he repeats this. It's instantaneous, in the blink of an eye, in a moment, in a blink of an eye. This is not some gradual evolution that we'll have to go through at this. This is something God's going to do instantaneously. And it's there that death gets swallowed up in victory. And that's such a phrase. What a phrase to carry us through with. God's solution to death is to overpower it with life. Something foreign to us right now. Something that we've not experienced. We don't know what that's going to be, but this is what the promise is. God's going to overpower death with life. So much life that death can't deal with it. He sort of quotes Hosea 13 here, but he flips the meaning of it from what Hosea was saying. It's a combo quote. It's part of it is from Isaiah 25. But here, O death, this is what Hosea says. O death, bring on your terrors. O grave, bring on your plagues. And it was a warning about where Israel was heading. You know, it was sort of a taunt towards God's wayward people. But Paul flips it, and he makes it a taunt of death. Oh, death, where is your victory? This is smack talk. That's serious. I mean, Paul said the consequence, that is the sting of sin, was death. And that consequence was further reinforced by the Mosaic Law because it revealed how powerless we are to be able to turn this around by our own skills or our own abilities or our own goodness. Jesus took the consequence of death by surrendering to the cross, and in his sacrifice, he released us from that consequence. So the finality, we're talking about the finality of death. It doesn't mean that death isn't present, but the finality of that death has been taken away, so that whoever would believe on him would not die, but experience eternal life. All through this argument, Paul has been flipping things around. He's used agricultural terminology that reshaped death from executioner to gardener. Because of Jesus, all fear has been stripped away from death. And you notice in Paul's writings, whenever he talks about death, he refuses to say die or dead. He always says asleep. They've fallen asleep because the finality was gone for Paul. Death, oh, that's just this thing we're dealing with right here. But it doesn't get the final word. We may still experience it. We may face it with friends and loved ones. But in Christ, death has been overruled, and it will not have the last say. Christ has the last say when he calls us up. There's a story that illustrates this so well. I'm sure you've probably heard it before, but it bears repeating at this moment. There was a man who was driving along with his son, and they were in some heavy traffic, and the traffic wasn't moving hardly at all. And all of a sudden, the son from the back seat started screaming, "Dad, there's a bee in the car." And it turns out the son, well, he was deathly allergic to bees. In fact, one sting would have sent him into an anaphylaxis that would have resulted in his death. And being stuck in traffic, they never could have gotten him help in time. And the boy was panicking, and the traffic was so tight, the dad couldn't pull the car over to deal with it. And his son was getting more and more hysterical. And so the only thing that the dad knew to do was, when he saw it out of the corner of his eye, reach out and grab it. And it stung him in the hand, and he released it because of the jolt of that. And of course, the bee started flying around because it was still alive, and the child was screaming, "Dad, it's still here. It's still going to get me." And the dad, who was not allergic to a bee, but only could feel the pain for a moment, said, "No, son, don't worry. The stinger's gone. Look, it's right here in my hand. He can buzz around, but he can't hurt you anymore. That stinger was taken away." That's exactly what Jesus has done for us. We may still experience painful things in this fallen world. We may still hear threats from our enemy. We may be faced with what seems like the dreaded proposition of death, but in reality, Jesus took that sting away for us. And it can buzz, but it cannot hurt us because of Jesus. And the finality of death for those of us who follow Christ, that finality has been removed. We have a hope in life that extends beyond what we experience right now. And that should temper then the way we live and challenge us to, as Paul said, to live enthusiastically for the Lord, to be people who live and love like Jesus did. Why? Because we can risk it. Why? Because we're not afraid. Because death has no power over us. It shall not pass. Death has been defeated once and for all. And that is the hope we carry with us. That's the hope that carries us from the grave into the presence of our Savior and our King. Right on?
Right on.
All right, very cool. Well, if you'll stand with me as you're able. Father, we thank you so much for what it is that you've done for us. 1,500 years of the Mosaic Law left us destitute. Not because your law was evil, but because we were incapable. But you, in your rich mercy and your grace, reached into our mess, took on flesh, and bore the consequence of our sin away. So that now, Father, we live with the hope of eternity. Every day, we live with the hope of eternity. Father, I just pray that that realization, that hope, alters the way we perceive things, begins to reshape us into people of eternity who have a hope for what it is that you're doing, not because of some great judgment that's coming, but because of your great love. Your judgment is love to set all things right. And so, Father, I just pray that we carry that hope into this world. That we let go of the panic and the discord of this world's broken ways. And we embrace this eternal hope that lifts us above in a transcendent way, lifts us above these petty conflicts into the knowledge that you have all things under control and you've done all that's necessary to bring us home. We thank you for that, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. all that you've done for us, Father. Eternity couldn't be long enough for us to sing your praises for what it is that you've done for us. Stir that in our hearts each day as we anticipate the good ending you have for our stories. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, listen, so glad everybody came out today. We're going to close by speaking a blessing on each other. If you need prayer for anything, feel free to come on up. We'd love to pray with you, see what God will do. But keep the hope alive that you have as you go through this week. But let's speak this together. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God. Thank you.